So I wonder if you have the same experience I do when we, not every Sunday, but many Sundays, we come to the point of our service where we have a prayer of confession. If I'm praying it, I'm usually fine with it. But if I'm sitting in the pew and somebody else is leading the service, like Chance, and he's praying and confessing sins, it's pretty regular at some point in that confession that, oh, I cringe just a little bit. And I wonder if it's especially magnified when we start our services that way. And the first words out of the gate for our church are, oh God, we are wicked people. If you have that response, I just want you to know I do too. That part in us that shrinks back from confessing our sins is universal in our humanity since the fall, because we don't in our flesh naturally confess what David did in Psalm 19, that God's laws and God's ways are glorious. And that's not uniquely true for us in the 21st century. It's been true of God's people ever since Genesis 3. And when we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 today and pick up in verse 8, as we're working through Paul's instructions to Timothy, we find it's true in Ephesus, where Timothy is guiding a church in the first century as well. So take your Bibles, open to 1 Timothy, and we're picking up chapter 1, verse 8, as we're working through this letter that Paul wrote to his emissary, his ambassador, to the Ephesian church. As he's left Timothy there to sort out false teaching, people who are teaching God's word incorrectly, and Timothy is the apostolic representative of Paul, has been given instructions and authority to come in and give guidance and direction and clarity to this congregation. And as we read these four verses in 1 Timothy, starting in verse 8, we see one of the challenges they're facing is a misuse of the word of God. So let's read these verses together. If you don't have your own Bible, grab the Pew Bible. It's on page 991 there. So page 991, as we read these verses, and we'll see that what Paul is commending to Timothy to commend to the church and the Holy Spirit inspired for us is to embrace this truth that God's commands are gloriously good. God's commands are gloriously good, and they are good for us. So let's read 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So that's one long sentence. Paul intends to write long sentences that commend to us, to the Ephesians and to us by the Spirit's inspiration, that God's commands are gloriously good, and they're good for us. But we must use them right, right? In Paul's language, the law is good if we use it lawfully. So how do we learn to use the law lawfully, which means on its own terms? How do we learn to use the scriptures as God has intended them? And I think there's three words in these verses that really are key words that help us meditate on what the Spirit inspired here. It's the word good in verse 8, the word sound in verse 10, and the word blessed in verse 11. So good, sound, and blessed. I think three key adjectives that Paul uses in this sentence, in these verses, that I think meditating on those together help us unlock and see what Paul is getting at by talking about using the law and its goodness and using it lawfully. So the first thing we'll look at is that the law is good. That's point one, first word. The law is good. When Paul talks about the law here in 1 Timothy, he is referring to the Old Testament, particularly probably the first five books of the Old Testament that contain the laws for the nation of Israel that God gave to Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are full of stories and the accounts of God's grace and lots of instructions for how God's people, rescued from Egypt, formed as a nation, prepared to live in God's land under God's rule, should live their lives. And Paul looks at the Ephesian congregation through Timothy and says, that is good. One sign that you're growing as a Christian is that you increasingly agree with Paul. The law is good, because it's not, I think, our natural first reaction. I think it's easy to read the Old Testament, particularly the laws, and come away with things like, that's weird, or hopelessly outdated, or not for Christians. And that's an attitude that the Old Testament, toward the Old Testament, that's had some pretty vocal proponents in recent times. The Old Testament's kind of not for Christians. Andy Stanley is a megachurch preacher with a big platform, somewhat famously or infamously said a couple years ago, we need to unhitch from it. I'm going to pull that trailer off our church engines and let's just go free from all the baggage that comes with the Old Testament and the laws. But it's not a new idea. He didn't come up with that idea. Heretics as far back as the 100s AD have wanted to distance the church and Jesus and the gospel from the Old Testament. That guy's name was Marcion in the mid-100s, about 150 AD. And Marcion just really didn't like all the judginess that you find in the Old Testament. He didn't like all those rules and all those laws and all the ways that the Old Testament can come into your lives and God's Ten Commandments can bring such harsh rebukes. And I think it sounds like Marcion would fit in pretty well in 21st century America. But of course, in order to get rid of the Old Testament and all that judginess and all those rules, he also had to get rid of half his New Testament as well. So before Marcion was done, he had whittled the New Testament down to just the Gospel of Luke and 10 of Paul's letters, and he edited those, and of course he didn't include 1 Timothy, where Paul says, the law is good. Which I just want to commend to you, beloved. This has got to be something that we are working to settle in our hearts. That every word in the Scriptures isn't just true and isn't just right, but is good and beautiful. And precious, every word of it. Because our world will not agree with us. And Satan will never sign on to that. And your flesh will never rest easy that way either. But it is true. And we don't do Jesus or the church, or Christianity, or ourselves, or our society, any favors by saying or thinking or acting as if the law and all of the Scriptures is anything less than good and beautiful. I totally understand being confused by it. I totally understand that we have to work to see it. It makes perfect sense to me that there are parts of the Bible we would read and naturally recoil from and have to put in effort to see what God sees about reality that makes what he says good and beautiful. But if we have this fundamental assumption, and we are working into our hearts that it is good and beautiful, and we'll do the work, we won't shrink back, and we'll be better servants of the Lord and of our society and of ourselves and this church as we do that work together. So the law is good. Settle it in your souls, brothers and sisters. But it is good if, verse 8, it is used lawfully. That means on its own terms, if it's used the way God gave it to be used. So, you know, if you try to drive a screw with a hammer, that's not the hammer that's broken. When you put a big hole in your wall, you shatter your screw. It's just that you don't know how to use a hammer, which I'm pretty sure half the church thought the first time they watched me swing a hammer over at the Old Rock, if you were here for that day. Paul is criticizing, if you remember back in verse 7, Paul is criticizing false teachers in Ephesus who are misusing the law. They desire, in verse 7, to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And Paul wants to be clear for Timothy and for the Ephesians and the Holy Spirit for us that it's not the law that's broke, it's our understanding of it and our use of it that can go wrong. So, how do we use it right? So, let's start by what it's for. That's where Paul goes. How do we begin to learn to use it rightly, lawfully, in accordance with the way God gave it? And Paul tells us this thing. We have to understand. We need to understand this, that it's not laid down for the just, in verse 9, but for the lawless. So it's not for the just. A just person is someone who's righteous and good in himself and herself. A just person doesn't need a law to act responsibly and to treat people ethically, because that person already does those things naturally. That's what a just person is. Habit and virtue move that person, that man or that woman, into the world in ways that treat people justly, fairly, morally, and ethically according to God's standards. And if you're that way in your soul, you don't need any rules to tell you how to live, because you just live that way. We'll say more about that. For now, let's move and focus where Paul does on who it is for us. The law is not for those kind of people. It is for the lawless. And what we see here as Paul works through this list of sins, which is a common feature of New Testament letters, is that one of the purposes of the law is to expose our sin. So the law is not for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Sin lists are given to us for this purpose, to examine ourselves. So the standard law from God's throne will come into our lives and we can ask, am I keeping the law or am I breaking the law? So when Congress passes laws or our city councils or Austin, when laws come out of Austin, we know that those laws were created by people just like us. But the point here is that this law came from the throne of heaven. These laws came from outside of not just you and me, but all of us. By the one who spoke creation into being and who gave us his word and revealed to us how he is and how we were made. It's a law that's outside all of us. If you're sitting here today, God's law governs your life. Listen, even if you're not a Christian, if you've come and joined us this morning and you don't think this Christianity thing is even true, it's the thing about reality. It doesn't matter whether you think it's true or not. It is. And God's word comes to us for millennia from outside of us, making its claim on us that actually every one of us is governed by who God is and what he is like because he made us. So how should we examine ourselves from this list? Well, the first pair, you see the first eight words are paired by the word and, so they go together. So the lawless and disobedient are people who have a settled refusal to submit to authority. No law that I'm going to submit to unless I want to, and I'm just kind of by virtue unsubmissive, by nature unsubmissive, not a virtue. But our society thinks it is. I think lawless and disobedient, from God's perspective, the refusal to live life by any other standard than your own, is basically what our society presents as the key virtue. Look at yourself. Find what's true and real and good for you. And then do that. Don't listen to anybody else. Don't let anybody else make rules or put standards or expectations on you. And right out of the gate, we have problems. Because our society holds that up as the way to be virtuous. And God says that's the summary statement for wickedness. Don't you find that in your soul and in your flesh and in your inclinations? That your first response isn't to just want to do what responsibilities others give you, but only those things that you naturally kind of resonate with to make your own path and write your own rules. But what he's not saying, because I know some of us have tender consciences, is he's not saying that the lawless and disobedient, the law is laid down for someone who wants to submit and struggles. That's not a lawless, disobedient person. You may be disobeying in particular instances. But if your desire is to know God's word, submit to God's law, and you find in yourself remaining rebellion and struggle and stumbling, that's not you. That's a sign that God is working in your life, as we'll come to as we keep moving. The second pairing there is the ungodly and sinners. These are people who regularly and deliberately disobey, particularly disobey God, both in soul and in life. Internally and outwardly, have no regard for the God whose image they bear. They don't care what he says. They don't care what his expectations are. They don't care what his standards are. They don't care what his rules are. They don't care where his path is. They don't have any interest in submitting to God's law. And then the second pair, the unholy and profane, are people who don't care about being in God's presence. So what's holy is what is set apart and devoted to God's service. So the unholy are those who don't have any interest in being with the Lord. So if ungodliness and sin talks about ways that we make us guilty when we break God's law, unholiness and profanity are ways that we bring shame on ourselves in God's presence. The ungodly don't want to do what God says. The unholy don't want to be where God is. And the law is given so that we'll realize this about ourselves. So that when God shows us his glory and his radiance and what it is like to live as a just and moral people in his presence with him at the center of our lives, and we will wake up and see. I'd really prefer to be out of Eden than in it, if God is in it. From there, Paul turns from our attitudes towards God to the attitudes that work out in our actions toward each other. So those first three pairings are our rejection of God, and there's the next, all the rest of the list turns into the sins we commit against each other. And just like the Ten Commandments, which is the pattern Paul is following here, the pivot is on how we treat our parents. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, which Paul has clearly learned, understood, meditated on, and is flowing out here in this teaching, it starts with our love for God or our lack of it, how we sin against God, and then turns to how we sin against each other. And it turns there from God's reign over us to our work with each other, to our relation to our first earthly authorities, the parents that bring us into this world. Those who strike their fathers and mothers are who Paul has in mind here in this list. If you have an older translation, it particularly talks about murdering your mom and dad, because the Greek, it can be read that way, but it's a broader, it's like the general word for smiting, the way God smites in judgment or rebellion or rejection in the law. So the word here is that when children reject and judge and harm their parents, I'm done with your authority, I'm going on my own. That might manifest itself as physical rejection and abuse. It might just be verbal. It might just be with the tenor of your life. Lashing out against parental authority. And this is a sin, because here's the thing. I know some of us have awful parents. Ungodly. But even the worst, most ungodly parents have this one thing in common with God. Without them, you don't exist. Without your mom and dad, you're not here. Even if that's the only thing they contributed to your life. Even if they're incredibly ungodly, it is still a sin against them and God to seek to hurt them with what you say and do, and not to recognize that reality. Now, it might take a lot of wisdom and guidance and counsel to figure out how to honor them. And if you have abusive parents, that's a subject that takes a lot of wisdom, a lot of prayer, a lot of thought. Not easy. I'm not telling you this is an easy thing to do. But I am saying you can't just reject them. I'd love to sit down and talk with you and begin to pray those things through with you or go to other trusted counseling brothers and sisters. But maybe particularly teenagers, everything in the world right now is telling you that the way for you to grow into mature adulthood is to ignore mom and dad and do your own thing. And you need to reject it. You need to see it for the life-destroying sin that it is and trust the Lord. The sixth commandment, when God gave it to Moses, about murdering, and Paul goes right there too, murdering takes the life of another person who bears God's image. The life of those who bear God's image belongs to God and not to you and is not yours to take. And he's not talking about governmental authority here. He's talking about personal vendettas and vengeance. He's talking about murder. But he is talking about murder. The seventh commandment then prohibits adultery, and Paul takes that commandment not to break the marriage vow that God gave Moses and turns it into, or applies it, let me say, applies it as a prohibition of all sexual immorality. So he prohibits both sexual immorality and those who practice homosexuality. All forms of sexual activity that occur outside of the union of a husband and wife violate God's commandments. God designed our sexuality for one purpose, to unite a man and a woman, exclusively to each other, in an act that should ordinarily bring both delight and descendants. That's God's purpose for marriage, purpose for the household. And anything we do that is outside of that purpose is a rebellion against God and his created order. The eighth commandment is that you shall not steal. Paul's more specific about stealing people. Probably was a particular problem in Ephesus. So he takes the commandment against theft and turns it into a commandment against kidnapping. Applies it as a commandment against kidnapping. If you have a King James, it's man-stealing. Enslaving, maybe, the way your translations go, because it's a word that literally means stealing people, and it's always used for the purpose of enslaving them, taking them and selling them to others. Traffickers, in modern language. So a subject which should remind us, in this place, that whatever good may have been going on in our nation's founding, I think there was a lot of good. Ours is also a nation that built an economy on the backs of stolen souls. and that kind of theft and enslavement is an ongoing reality. Texas is currently second in the nation for reported human trafficking. One report says that the estimates are as high as 80,000 minors at any moment, right now in our state. 80,000 minors are enslaved. They've been trafficked either into labor, the sex trade, any number of things. Lured in with false promises, kidnapped and being sold in our borders of our state, and particularly West Texas is a, if I understand the reports right, is a nice highway for bringing trafficked people into the rest of the nation. We should be grieved by that, lamenting it, praying, and keeping our eyes open, asking particularly for nonprofit and law enforcement efforts to succeed in disrupting and dismantling these operations in our communities. From theft, the commandments go to false witness, and Paul says the law is laid down for liars and perjurers. He amplifies again the ninth commandment from simply bearing false witness against a neighbor to all kinds of untruth when we use our words to deliberately mislead and protect ourselves. And to show ourselves, we show ourselves broken images of God, because God, when he speaks, never misleads. Paul never swears a promise. God never swears a promise that he intends to break. And when we do it, we mar the image of God and we destroy the societal bonds of trust that are necessary for the kind of life God has called us to live. These are the kinds of people Paul says the law is laid down for. The law is laid down to expose our sin. The law is laid down so that we will see the ways that our impulses and our cravings lead us not to love our neighbors, but to hate and use them. I was particularly struck as Chance was praying through, I don't know if you recognize from Chance's prayer of confession, this list. But when he particularly, you know, talked about enslavers, we maybe haven't any of us literally stolen a person for our personal use or bought someone out of slavery. Although if you have, you should confess it and come into the light. But we do often just treat people like they're means for our consumption. Just think about the way you treat the cashier at United or the barista at Starbucks, when your attitude is toward that person. Is this an image bearer of God, or is this just someone providing you a service that you're paying for who is obligated to serve you? I think we're very quickly realized that we naturally move toward impulses toward each other in ways that break down society's bonds and don't display the love that God has shown us. That's using the law lawfully. And Paul's demonstrating how to use it. So we've noticed that he's structured this entire list around the Ten Commandments. He hasn't just quoted them. He's applied them. He's learned from them. He's been guided by them. He knows what God is like. For Old Testament Israel, under the covenant of God at Sinai, the law came to them as a covenant. But in Jesus, the law doesn't come to us as a covenant. We're not under the law in that sense. So Paul in other places says we're no longer under law. We're under grace. And what Paul means by that is that all the Old Testament law doesn't govern us like it did Old Testament Israel. But the law still guides us as a source of wisdom and instruction. And like David can say in Psalm 19, his precepts are right, they rejoice us, his commandments are pure, they give us enlightenment, they are clean, they endure, they are true, and they are precious. Because by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We can't discern our own errors. That's what David means in Psalm 19:12. We can't see our own sin. But his word comes and exposes us. And it is good that it does that. It is good when sick people get accurate diagnoses, because then they can be properly treated. And it is good when sinful people see their sin accurately, because then, in God's kindness, you can run to Christ for salvation. The law is not laid down for the just. There's no righteous person who needs God's saving work. In one sense, I think what Paul means here is what the same thing Jesus said by saying, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. And meditation on what Jesus says there shows us that there's nobody in the category healthy. We're all sick and we need him. And one thing the law does for us is show us there's really nobody but Jesus in the category of just, entirely and completely, except for him. And what we need is a savior. As a society, it's good for our laws to be shaped and guided by God's laws, which takes a lot of wisdom. You can't, like I said, we're not under the law like a covenant, so you don't just draw straight lines from Old Testament commandments to laws that should be passed in Washington or Austin or City Hall. But There is wisdom from all of God's revelation for how our societies can be wisely structured. That takes lots of conversation and thoughtfulness. Some of them are pretty obvious. Don't murder. We should criminalize murder. Some of them are more difficult to figure out. How neighbor love that's encapsulated in the law, like the law against gleaning the edges of your field. I don't know if you know this law, but God's people were prohibited when they harvest their field from harvesting the corners. They had to leave it standing. And the reason was to supply food for the poor and the homeless, because they could go into the fields and then harvest what was left. They'd have to do their own work, right? But there was work there if they were landless and poor and had fallen on hard times. So it was a way of providing for the poor in society. Well, listen, no West Texas farmer who leads his cotton fields half-harvested is going to do any good for the poor, because nobody can go pick cotton and eat it. So we have to have wisdom. Well, how do we care for those who are having a hard time, down on their luck, can't afford to feed themselves in the way that's consistent with wisdom? That takes a lot more thought than just making murder criminal. But it's work that we as Christians can be doing, should be doing, particularly if you're in a lawmaking or law enforcing profession. I think this helps. I hope this offers you, particularly you brothers and sisters, good guidance for how your work in society of making and enforcing laws, bringing condemnation to people's lives when they're guilty, serves gospel purposes. Because we need to see our sin and we need to be confronted with reality. And human law and God's law do not line up perfectly. But in a great many places, they overlap. And God can use that awareness in our lives to bring us to the place where we look for a Savior. Because Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the law. He is the just and righteous one. And he died the death of the ungodly. And he died covered with the shame of the unholy, so that we who are ungodly and unholy can be forgiven of our sins and clothed in his righteousness, have our guilt removed and our shame covered, so that we could be welcomed back by the mercy and grace of God. Accurate diagnosis leads to accurate treatment. When you see you're a sinner, the gospel comes with the hope that God is merciful and kind. That's how Daniel starts his prayer that we started our service with. God is merciful and kind, and he has given his own son to save us. Friend, if you don't know the cleansing work of God, if you feel burdened by the guilt of your sin and the shame that you bring into your life, you can be free from the consequences and the shame before God at this moment if you will look to Jesus, if you will trust him, if you will confess your sins to him, abandon all hope of cleaning up your own act, give your life wholly into his hands, and trust him to cleanse you. He will do it right now. If you want to know about that, if you're doing that at this moment, talk to me or any of us who are members of this church. We would love to pray with you and rejoice with you and help you live the faith that is God is awakening in your heart. So the law is good, and it's good particularly at exposing it, our rebellion. We should let it do its work. At the end of verse 10, finishes with this kind of catch-all phrase, right? Paul runs through the list, inspired by the commandments, and then just throws in, and anything else, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, because we never stop inventing ways to break God's laws and live out our sinful inclinations. So no list is ever exhaustive. But that idea, then, of the law that corresponds to sound doctrine becomes the second thing that we should meditate on. I think the second key adjective, that's the word here, that helps us understand how God's law is good and good for us. So the second word, sound, gospel teaching is aimed at godliness. Gospel teaching is aimed at godliness. Just like the law is aimed at godliness, so is the gospel and all the teaching that comes from it. When Paul says in verse 10, sound doctrine, he's talking about the teaching of Jesus and the apostles who Jesus sent out. And then for us, the words of the scriptures that the Spirit inspired those apostles to put down. That's the sound teaching. The good news about Jesus and all of the life that flows out of embracing it. The gospel. That's in contrast to the wrong, empty ignorance and misuse of the law that these false teachers in Ephesus have been propagating. That's sick teaching, unhealthy teaching. That word sound means healthy in the Greek. So making a play on that, that this teaching that they are giving you will just make you sick. Apostolic doctrine will make you well. It's sound, it's healthy, and it's whole. One of the things we learn from that is that Christianity isn't a hodgepodge of life hacks. I mean, I think that's kind of the basic tenor of how to get ahead in the world today. It's just kind of, what kind of life hacks can you get for the situation you're in to sort of get your techniques down so that you can manage this thing that you've been given? Get ahead. But Christianity is not just a sort of hodgepodge of those kind of helpful tools for living. It's a whole body of truth and habits and teaching and lifestyle that all coheres and goes together because we're not talking about just sort of making our lives work. We're talking about being conformed to the image of the God who made us. Not just getting by, but having a purpose that dominates not just your life, but all of the world that we then see and align ourselves with. Because there's a king who reigns over all the world, and the whole thing hangs or falls together in Jesus. And Paul's point in this place is the Old Testament law given to Moses and the gospel given to him and the apostles agree with each other. What's contrary to the law is contrary to the gospel. What the law commends as good, the gospel commends as good. Any sound teaching today will be against the same things that the law for Israel was against, and any sound teaching today will be for what the Old Testament laws were for. Again, used rightly, applied wisely, they will agree, as the apostles teach us. And that's what the apostles' letters, why our New Testament has been written down, to help us learn how to do that, to help each of these churches learn how to do that, and us, by their instruction, to learn our church and our church how to do that. One of the ways gospel's been distorted in our parts of the world over the past century is sort of presenting it as if you could have salvation and blessedness and hope and forgiveness without obedience. But that's a great satanic lie. You cannot embrace the true gospel unless you also embrace Christ as your king. He is your Lord and Savior. The New Testament could not be more clear. The good news is of forgiveness and cleansing by trusting in Jesus as your substitute. You are not saved by how you obey. But everyone who wants to be saved by the actual God who actually gave his actual son, who actually raised him from an actual grave and actually enthroned him at his actual right hand, that real and living God, has to come to him as the king who's been raised and exalted over your life and mine and the world. There is no other God to come to. Saving trust in Jesus requires turning from sin and toward God, which is why Paul said in verse 5, which we considered a couple of weeks ago, that the aim of gospel teaching, the aim of our charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's the same goal as the law. In Christ, though, our hearts are changed, we're born again, and we're given the Holy Spirit. So, though the law and the gospel have the same aims, the gospel has far better promises and far greater hope because God causes us to change from the inside out by the work of his Spirit, transforms us so that we become the just men and women we want to be. As we hear the gospel, you just consider the Spirit's fruit. We're united to Christ. He gives us his Spirit, and so Paul, when he lists the fruit of the Spirit, talks about love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness and gentleness and self-control, and says against those things there's no law. There's no law against those. If you're that kind of man, that kind of woman, you don't need a law laid down for you. You just act loving and joyfully and peaceful and patient and kind and good and gentle, self-control. You just act that way and you'll fulfill all that the law intended for you. The word just specifically highlights doing right by other people. To be a just person means that you are fair and equitable and ethical in your relationships. And we often have this idea of sort of our personal virtue. I'm just going to be a godly man or I'm going to be a godly woman, but there's no way to do that without being godly in the way you interact with people. So all of the law, you just go back and skim back through it, you can see that all of the laws that Paul highlights are ways we sin against other people. There's no personal sins here. They're all interpersonal. Because one of the lies of our modern day is that our personal sins can be kept personal, but that's not true. Every way we sin, even if we think it only affects us, inevitably harms our relationships and our society, our households, our neighbors, our families, and our communities. But as we grow in the godliness and grace of the Spirit, as we become the men and women that the gospel frees us to be, God awakens this desire, and we fulfill the law that God has given. So, one way, another way the law is not given for the just is that when you're justified by Jesus, you don't look to the law to feel good about yourself. This is a common way that we try to operate. Pick some of the laws. I'm keeping those. I must be okay. So Jesus encountered the same thing. He says, love your neighbor. The greatest summary of the law, love God, love your neighbor. And in Luke 10, the law teacher, desiring to justify himself, want to feel good about himself, asked the question, well, who's my neighbor? Can I shrink that circle down enough so that I can feel good about keeping it, Jesus? And so maybe in this list, you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I haven't murdered anybody this week. Maybe even my whole life, never murdered anybody. Never trafficked anybody. I haven't hit mom and dad. I guess I'm okay. You see, that's not how the law is meant. It's not for the just person. You don't look to the law, at least a certain subset of the law, and think, oh, I must be okay, I'm keeping those commandments. No, you look to Christ for your security and your justification. And secure in him, you can be honest about yourself. And if the standard is not just, let's not violate the most extreme cases, but let's love like Jesus. We all see, man, we've got work to do. The Spirit is still working in us, still transforming us, and we are renewed because we're secured in Jesus to keep pursuing it. It's not just avoiding shame before God, but delighting in being with him. Not just keeping our noses clean by not breaking the rules, but aiming to love and honor him, which then affects all our relationships. It's not just that we shouldn't hate mom and dad, but that we should really want to figure out ways to honor them in ways that honor the Lord. We shouldn't just not murder, we should love people. We don't want to simply avoid sexual immorality. We aim for marriages and households that are pure and reflect God's purposes. And purposes beyond just delight and descendants, but a display of the gospel that we have embraced. It reflects in our marriages and our households the way that Christ loves the church as a husband and a wife, and the way the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father as parents. We don't just congratulate ourselves for not being human traffickers. We pray and we consider how we might be involved in caring for those who are used by other people, and we look for the ways that we mirror that sin in tiny ways, and we seek to repent and to look at everyone we meet as an image bearer of God. We just avoid lying and making false oaths, but we aim for our words to be building up people and encouraging, for every word to be edifying and not destructive. We look to Jesus for our security, and we aim to love like him. And it's only the gospel that can power this, and that's our third word, is blessed. So the law is good, and the gospel has the same goal as our godliness, and the only thing that will fuel us to see that and be convinced by that is this idea that God is blessed. The law is good because God is good. The law is good because God is good. You see in verse 11, Paul talks about how the sound doctrine, gospel teaching, the gospel and the good news about Jesus and everything that flows from it is in accordance with the gospel, the good news of the glory of the blessed God. The glory of God is his radiance, his goodness, his purity, and his holiness. It's everything about God that is who he is that shines forth in his perfections. And Paul uses a summarizing word here, his blessedness. We're used to hearing about our blessedness, that we are blessed when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, when we're poor in spirit, when we're merciful or kind. Here, Paul talks about God's blessedness. And what blessedness means is eternal, perfect satisfaction. He is eternally happy. God is eternally happy. Satan, the world, and the flesh have tempted us all to think God is eternally wrathful. But that's not the fundamental nature of God's character. Who God is from eternity past and for eternity future is blessed, satisfied, delighted, eternally happy. He has no lack or deficiency. There is nothing in him that he's missing. He didn't create us to fill some emotional void in his heart. Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons, have been eternally loved and loving. You might say that God is in himself a full and intact and happy household. Always. So you know the difference between being cut off on the Marsha Sharp on a good day and being cut off on the Marsha Sharp on a bad day. On a bad day, when you woke up grumpy and everything at home went bad and you're already late for work, then when you get cut off, that incident is just one more temptation and opportunity for incredible sin in your heart. But man, if it's a good day and things have gone well and you got enough sleep and your cup of coffee tasted great and family life's good and then you get cut off on the way to work, it's a lot easier to just let that go, isn't it? Just, oh man. What's wrong with that guy? Hope he has a better day than he's having now. Because in that second situation, you have this sense of blessedness. Things are right with the world. So you don't need to react sinfully when someone sins against you. You're not provoked as easily. Well, now take that reality and magnify it infinitely, and you've got God, who has no lack or deficiency. Nothing ever provokes him to sin or grumpiness or irascibility. He never takes unjust vengeance. He never reacts. He always acts according to his justice and his goodness. Even his anger is a function of his blessedness, because he is deeply and entirely satisfied in everything he is and does and says. And we were made to reflect his image. When we mar his image, it provokes his just wrath. He is rightly full of wrath at our rebellion and our rejection, our distortion of his glory, because he is eternally blessed and he is opposed to everything that robs his creation of that blessing, of knowing the satisfaction and delight of union with the triune God. So he's not a killjoy. His commands are given to kill what robs us of joy. Not my line, but isn't that good? He is not a killjoy. His commands aim to kill what robs us of joy. Which is why his law is so unbelievably good, because he is good. It shows us how we're meant to live so that we can be restored to his image, so we'll confess and repent and trust in Jesus. At least sometimes, the laws in Washington and Austin are made out of anger and greed and envy and malice, at least some of the time. And even when they approximate God's law, they often overcorrect and veer the wrong the other way. But never God. He is eternally delighted and satisfied in himself, and all of his laws are an overflow of that eternal blessedness. And so God's commands haven't changed for 2,000 years because God hasn't changed in 2,000 years, because his eternal blessedness never waxes or wanes, never grows greater or smaller. And there is no other hope or source of life that we could ever find but him. And the strange and beautiful and scandalous, breathtaking glory of this blessed God is that he laid it aside. God the Son, who knew nothing but eternal security, took on our flesh so that he could be united with us, so that he could die and forgive us, so that he could rise and reign over us, so that we could find life in him instead of the death outside of him we so naturally want. The good news of the blessed God stirs our hearts, changes our hearts, so that we see the truth that his ways are life and hope and peace, and our sin isn't just him out to squash our good time, but showing us where real life is found. God's law is good, and it's good for us because it shows us how to grow into the blessedness of God himself. He makes you good and kind and gentle and just. Not safe and nice and respectable, just like Jesus wasn't safe or nice or respectable in his day, but good and kind and gentle and just. And like Jesus, you will increasingly truly want to love people. When you experience this blessedness, when you are able to be secure in Christ and have this satisfaction in him, the more that grows, the more we want to love others. The more we're willing to love others truly, which means the more we're willing to be hated by them, just like Jesus was hated. Because you'll say angular and uncomfortable things like, man, God's law is so good. Being rebellious is wicked. And sexual immorality of all kinds will send you to hell. And being true to yourself is actually a symptom of rebellion against God. And you'll say it because you know that God is eternally blessed and his ways are the only ways to life. And we're the ones who are deceived. And we need help. We need to see. We need to discern by the word of God. And the slander and the suspicion you garner will hurt, just like it hurt Jesus. But it won't destroy you any more than it did Jesus. Because you too will be growing into the blessedness of God, secure in the saving love of God through Jesus. More to be desired is God's law than gold, even fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. We are warned by them as his servants, and there is great reward. Not financial, not material, the soul, life-giving reward of blessedness of God. Who can discern his errors? Oh God, declare us innocent from hidden faults, and keep us back from presumptuous sins, that we might be innocent of great transgressions. Let our words and our meditations be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Let's keep praying. God, your word is good, and we are so thankful for it. We are thankful for the mercy that comes into our lives through Christ when we doubt its goodness and we sin against you. When we think your ways are constraining rather than freeing. When we suspect you rather than submit to you. What grace in Christ. What hope in your word. What transforming work by your Spirit. What comfort and encouragement that you have given us each other to help us walk together into this godliness. And what delight in the tastes of the blessedness you have given us. What hope we have of the fullness of that blessing when we see him, our Savior, Jesus Christ, face to face. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's finish our service by standing and singing.